Morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're here today. I'm thankful for the gift we have. We can all participate and worship together. We are one in Christ as we pray together and read His Word and sing together. May all the glory be to God, who is worthy, worthy, worthy. One of the founding pillars of God's instruction to His people, both in the old law and in Christ, is that God wants His people to be different from the world around them. This is a theme that you see over and over as we read the Old Testament, in the law of Moses and the prophets, as well as in the New Testament. You'll read things in the Old Testament about how they're supposed to be separate from the nations around them. And we find Israel falling in all sorts of trouble whenever they decide they want to be like everybody else. Or we read in the New Testament, the apostles will write to Christians and say, do not walk like the Gentiles in the world walk. Don't live your life like everybody else around you. God wants His people to be different. And not just different. You can look at some people maybe in this room and say, yeah, they're different. But it's not just different that we want, it's righteous, it's holy. Whenever God makes His covenant with Israel, He says, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, we will belong to each other. In Exodus 19, He says, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's not just that they're different or they act different or they talk not like anybody else. God says, you're going to stand out because you are going to be righteous. You're going to be holy. It's about morality. It's not just about customs or things like that. And one of the central things within this theme of stepping out from the world and being called by God is the way in which we worship. And this was especially true in the Old Testament. The way that you worship God, the true God, has to be different from the way that the pagans worship their false gods. And it's built on this, that if our relationship with the divine is not right, if my relationship with God is not the way that it ought to be and squared off the way it ought to be, everything else starts to crumble around us. You see the people whose lives are in shambles, and it started because they did not worship the Lord. They were not submitting to Him. They did not make their decisions based off what He says is true and right. And when this central thing, when us in relationship to God is at fault, everything else falls apart. This is what holds everything together. And so we're not surprised that when we read about the world, the godless world of the Old Testament, their worship was at fault. It wasn't just that they had some bad habits here and there, and they did some things they probably shouldn't have done. At the very heart of who they were as people, made in God's image, they worshiped things that were not God. And that messed everything else up around them. This is seen, I think, most clearly in this horrible practice among the people of Canaan that we read about in Leviticus 18. I encourage you to turn along today if you have a Bible handy. This is going to be more useful as you can see it in front of you, but as usual, most of the passages will also be on the screen. Leviticus chapter 18 says this about how they ought to worship. It says in Leviticus 18, let's read verse 21, it says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. One of the ways that the godless world worshipped, it wasn't enough that they were worshiping false gods, right? Molech was the god of the Ammonites. These are the descendants of Lot and his daughters. They're sort of like a cousin nation to Israel, but they've obviously gone astray. It's not enough that they're worshiping something that isn't true. They're devoting themselves to something that's not right. The way that they worship is perverse. It says in verse 21, they would give their children an offering to this false god. You think, well, what does it mean, giving their children? There's no easy way around it. It's described again in Deuteronomy chapter 12, in the second telling of the law. In Deuteronomy 12, read here what it says with me in verse 29. He says, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you possess them and dwell in their land, take care that you are not ensnared to follow after them, after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I might also do the same?' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to or take away from it." It is painful to think about what was going on at this time. You had parents, you had mothers who were abandoning every instinct of compassion, of nurturing for their children, of protection. And they really believed that what they needed to do was give away the lives of their children to worship this false god. It's brutal. I mean, it's savage. They were giving away these lives. Sacrifice was no surprise to the ancient world in the way that it worshipped the gods. Israel offered sacrifices, but it wasn't people. There's a difference between offering your lamb for your sin or the bull on the Day of Atonement and offering a person, much less your own child. You think, how could this even happen? And it starts to make sense, the extreme measures that God gives to his people. You read about in Joshua where he says, you have to get rid of these people completely. You have to wipe out the Canaanites. And you think, oh, it seems kind of harsh, God. I mean, just wiping these people out. But this was their world, their society, their religion. The way they came together to worship was human sacrifice. It's barbaric. And you think, surely God's people would never fall into this. But of course they did. Because when they don't obey the Lord and they want to be like the world, they find themselves doing the same things. What's noted in verse 30 is an undisciplined curiosity. He says, you need to take care that you're not ensnared, and so you don't inquire about their God, saying, well, how did they worship their gods? Maybe I'll do the same thing. Now, curiosity is normally a good thing. Normally it's virtuous, but not always. An unbridled curiosity can lead you into all sorts of trouble. He says, don't go asking questions about how the Ammonites worship their God, or how the Moabites do, thinking that maybe we'll do the same thing. And so we find, you know, you can read in 1 Kings chapter 11, the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. He's the son of David, the man after God's own heart. And what does Solomon find himself doing in the later stages of his life? Well, he builds idols and temples for Molech, for Chemosh, because he's married all these foreign women who worship their gods. And there's wives, and they say, well, can't you let us worship our gods? And maybe it's because they're married, maybe it's because, you know, their fathers are normally kings of other nations, or because they're beautiful. And Solomon says, well, we've got to let them do what they want to do. And Solomon, of all people, finds himself just like the world. He is not called out. He is not holy anymore. He is found just as common as the godless world. Their failure to worship God, the true God, and to worship him as he ought to be worshipped, ruined everything else. And it eroded the fundamental values of what is right and wrong. In Genesis chapter 9, there's a stark reminder of where so many of what we base our ethics and morals on is found. It's here in Genesis chapter 9. How do you get to a nation that is sacrificing people to the worship of false gods? It starts when you don't understand who God is and you don't understand who people are. In Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood has receded. God has wiped the slate clean of the entire world. And in Genesis 9, God is, in some ways, he's restarting. You're going to find things very similar to how they were at the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, where you have a man and his wife and all the animals that God made, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He does the same thing here with Noah and his family. But look at what God says now. The world had been corrupted by sin and violence. And now when God restarts, this is what God wants to make clear. Genesis 9 and verse 5, he says, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So much of what we can base what is moral, what is right and wrong, is when we understand what God declared after the flood. He says this world had been corrupted by sin and violence. And when he restarts, he says, you need to understand that life is sacred. Human life is precious in God's eyes. It's not like other things. You know, we talked just a second ago, or I talked. I say that sometimes in sermons. I say we talked about this. I'm the only one talking. I say this to involve you, but I hope you understand what I mean. I said just a second ago about how sacrifice was not a novel thing in the ancient world. The Israelites sacrificed animals every single day, but they sacrificed animals because there is a distinction between the rest of the good creatures that God made and humanity. God said in Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. He didn't say that about anything else that he made. Man is given a particular honor, a particular responsibility as being made in God's image. And God says, there's something precious about that. You don't take human life just willy-nilly, and you're going to pay for it when you do. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And notice this in verse 7. God's talking about bloodshed and death, but what does God say in verse 7? He says, but you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the face of the earth. So what are some of the founding principles here that we find after the flood? That life is precious, that violence is a grave sin that God takes very seriously, and that what does God desire? He wants life to flourish. God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God is the creator of all life. He wants to see life flourish. And whenever we misunderstand God or we worship the wrong gods, we worship in the wrong way, we start to misunderstand what God wants from us. We misunderstand the people that we are in contact with our whole lives. So that we start worshiping things that are not God, like the Canaanites did. And we look at others not as a means of bearing God's image or glorifying God, but we think, if I have to give away this person's life for my safety, I'll do it. If someone else has to die for my rights, that's just fine by me. That's what you find in Canaan. That's how you have families who say, we'll give up the life of our children because then the gods will make us prosperous. Then we'll have the way of life that we want, and we'll have a good economy, and we'll have a good harvest. We will survive because we've given away other people's lives. It's an abomination to God. God says life is precious. And particularly with the Canaanites, they were offering their children. But what we find consistently across Scripture is that God has a heart for the young ones and the children. We might remember fondly, it's in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is there with his disciples, and he's been doing all sorts of very important things. He's ushering in the kingdom of God. He's performing incredible miracles and teaching the people. And there are some parents who are bringing their children to Jesus. They want their kids to meet Jesus. They want Jesus to bless them, maybe. And the disciples say, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, back up, buddy. Kids at the back of the line. Jesus has important things to do. And what does Jesus say? Do not hinder them. Children are a gift that God sees. They're not a hindrance. And we can understand that when they're our children or in our families. But you see it in our world still today. If you ever, I don't know why this happens. I said something about an airport in the first sermon, and I'm going to bring in airplanes again. They're on the brain, I guess. But, you know, you get on an airplane, and you're sitting there, and you got a good seat, and you're excited for this flight, and then a parent comes in with a little kid. And what is a lot of people's first reaction? Oh, brother, you know, don't sit by me, because this kid's going to be crying the whole time, and I don't want it. Now, if it's your kid on the flight, you don't treat them like that, because you love them. I mean, they're your whole heart. But when it's someone else's child, it's like, that's a problem. You know, that is a disturbance to me. And God does not view children this way. He says, these are not expendable. They're not problems. They are precious. They are life. You know, it's an amazing thing. So much so that in Psalm 139, for example, David writes this psalm about the greatness of God and how God has been with him his entire life. He's known about him his whole life. And he says in Psalm 139 and verse 13 of the Lord, he says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." David says, "Lord, you've known me my entire life, from the beginning to the end." And David turns back the clock even further than a lot of us would. It's not just that the day I was born. He's like, when I was still in my mother's womb, God knew me, and he was favorable to me. God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Jesus says, do not hinder the children from coming to me. David says, you knew me my entire life, even before I was born. What we see over and over and over again in Scripture is that God values life and puts an honor on it that none of us can come close to. God takes violence and bloodshed very seriously. It's a grave sin. He values life, even life that others would look down upon. You know, the Canaanites were not offering their most respected members of the community. They weren't taking the men and the women who were adults, who were contributing to society in different ways, and said, we'll sacrifice them. They sacrificed their children because, well, they're children. Maybe we can give them away and not be hurt too much by the expense of it. It's horrible. We must align ourselves back with the fundamental principles that God has revealed, that life is precious, that violence is serious. And when we turn to the example where we began this lesson about the Canaanites, it'll make your stomach turn over. And it's hard to imagine the savagery of the ancient world. They would do this to their children. But I'll tell you this morning, our modern world is just as savage. It's just as ugly. What we find on these pages of our ancient book is not so unfamiliar to us. As of 2024, the World Health Organization estimates that there are 73 million abortions every year. 73 million. Those numbers, you look at the USA, In God We Trust on every coin, more than 1 million per year as of 2024. And we can read about the Canaanites and how they offered their children to their gods, and we say that is brutal. I mean, that is savage. That is barbaric. But have we forgotten where we live? Can we close our eyes to this? The scale at which children are being killed in our world and in our country is unfathomable. I mean, every single day across this country. That savagery that was in the Canaanites lives on in the world today. And when we talk about this, you know, abortion is such a sensitive issue. It's such a hot-button issue politically that there's so much talk that surrounds it. You know, and maybe you've seen this if you've seen any posts about it, or I'm sure you've seen it in the news or whatever. And because it's such an issue in the world, you can line up all your arguments, and you know all your arguments, and you can anticipate what other people are going to say, and you can line out all your statistics, and you get all your numbers there, and you think, you're going to argue this out. But all of that is just noise. All of it's just talk. What I want us all to understand this morning is that the reality of what is happening is sinful, and God is not pleased. It's not about statistics on the news. It's not about what people say or what this politician says. The reality is that across this country, there are people with medical license who will take money to kill children before they are born. That is a grievous sin. That's the reality of what happens. You have a woman, and life has been entrusted to her by God. This little child who has a fingerprint, who has a heartbeat, and the mother says, I can't handle this, or I don't want to handle this. And it would be easier for me or better for me to get rid of it. That's the reality of what we're talking about. Forget the news. Forget the numbers. That's the issue. And when we look at it and we say, well, what does God think about this? There is only one answer. God is not pleased. In the image of God, He created man. And He will require the lifeblood. God wants to see life flourish. And just because our nation can label it as a medical procedure, just because it's done by people with degrees in a clinic, does not make it not a sin. You can dress it up and clean it up however you want, but the reality of what is actually happening does not change. I was doing research for this sermon, and you look at the website for Planned Parenthood or the front page of these clinics, and you'll see these words over and over that talk about a regular medical procedure. It is a safe medical intervention. Safe for who? Since when is this a medical procedure? It is an abomination to God. And it is with a heavy heart that I preach this morning. My heart breaks for the women in this country who have been pressured and misled into thinking that this is not a problem or that this is regular. There are people in this world, we have to realize this, there are people in this world who have not heard any different, or they've been pressured by people, maybe it's the father, maybe it's people in their family who say, we have to cover this up. We can't deal with this. This is a normal thing to do. And that is heartbreaking. My heart burns with anger for the people in power who have built their livelihoods on this, who pay the bills and who build their homes because of the things they do daily in this. God will judge. God will judge. But what I want you to see is that fundamentally the issue is not so different. You know, if you go to a clinic or a hospital that does abortions, you're not going to find a big statue to Molech. You're not going to find a huge altar to Chemosh or something. but it's the same thing happening, where you have people who come and they're willing to sacrifice their children so that they can have the life that they think is going to be good for them. They say, well, I'll be able to not be burdened. I'll be able to retain my freedom by giving away the life of this child. It's the same thing that was going on in Canaan on a fundamental level that's happening here. It's the mindset of the flesh that says, I will sacrifice anything else and anyone else for my own good. And that does not pay off. It doesn't work. The example that Christ has given us is that life is not found in selling others or sacrificing others for your good. The example of Jesus is that self-sacrifice is where life is truly found. Willingly suffering, willingly bearing the burdens of your life for the good of others, and out of obedience and submission to God, that is where life is truly found. And there have been noble women in this world who have become pregnant unwantingly, unwillingly, some in horrible situations, but who have carried those children and brought them into the world, because their decisions are not primarily based on, well, what is convenient for me or what is good for me. They realize that this child is a human in their own right, and it is better to serve this one than to serve myself. I'll tell you this morning that the only solution to the problem of abortion is the gospel. It's the only permanent solution. We are not going to solve the problem of abortion by getting the right person in office. We're not going to ultimately solve the problem of abortion by passing all the right laws. Because the problem is not just out there in what happens in the clinics. The problem is in the human heart that says, if it doesn't work for me, I'll give it up. That's the problem. What needs to be solved is the hearts of people. They need to realize that God Himself, who has never done anything wrong, looked at humanity full of sin and shame and said, I would give my life for them. And He did. It is by coming face to face with Christ on the cross, resurrected out of the tomb, Christ who says, peace be with you. I have come to forgive you. That is the only thing that can change people's hearts. So that, as the prophet has said, it can turn the hearts of the children back to their parents and the hearts of the parents back to their children. Until people get right with God, we cannot solve these periphery issues. It is the central thing. We have to realize what God has done for us. It is only through that we have our way back. Now, this is what I want to make clear this morning as well. When I talk about the gospel is the solution, it's not just in the message of it, but it's in the power of what Christ has done for us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, and I want you to turn here, Matthew chapter 12. When Jesus he's caught up in this argumentative test with the Pharisees. They're accusing him of being in league with demonic powers and demons. He says this in Matthew 12, in verse 31. It says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now we read that, and I think it's natural to jump on the exception that Jesus puts here. He says, every sin will be forgiven except blasphemy against the Spirit. And we say, well, what is blasphemy against the Spirit? Have I done that? Am I not going to be forgiven? But you miss the gargantuan claim that Jesus has just made. It says every sin will be forgiven. Any sin will be forgiven for the one who is united to Christ in faith and baptism. Any sin. And I tell you this morning, we sometimes rightly and sometimes wrongly attach stigmas to certain sins and not others. But any sin will be forgiven by God. We might look around in the world and shame the world, and sin rightly should be ashamed. But because we have not gone through, like say, an abortion ourselves, or maybe our family, immediate family has not, we say, well, look at all those sickos out there. Look at the savages out there. You know, they need the Lord. But I'll tell you, God is ready and willing to forgive any and everyone their sin when they come to Him in faith, when they come for cleansing in His blood. And if it is the case that people hear the gospel and they believe and they want to repent even of that sin, I tell you, they will be forgiven. And we should not look down on them. You should not act as if they're on parole or probation. It's like, well, you can become a Christian, but we're going to keep our eye on you. God has forgiven all of us for all the sins we have committed. He will forgive them as well, as many as come to Him in faith and repentance. The gospel is the solution. God will forgive, but, and this is what I'll leave you with this morning, the church cannot be silent on this. Let's read this last passage together. This is Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. This is again in the old law. This is where we started. God says, this is what you must not do, that the Canaanites are doing, and this is how you deal with it. And this is what He says in Leviticus 20 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech will surely be put to death. The people of the land will stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean, to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man and against his clan, I will cut them off from the land, from the people, and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. There are two sins that God says we have to avoid in this passage. He says, one, you cannot do what they're doing. If you offer your children this way, this is a sin, and God's going to judge you. But look at what He says in verse 4. If any of the people of Israel close their eyes to this, God's going to hold them accountable. It's not enough that we don't participate. It's not enough that we say, well, we're not going to do those things, but you know, we can't control other people's behavior. He says, you can't ignore it. He says, when this is happening with your neighbors, you can't ignore it. I think the best way to do this is to get on social media or something and make this huge post in all caps and blast it out in the world. That might be effective. That I highly suspect that it won't. He says, with your neighbor, the people that you know, you cannot stay silent on this. If someone says, if they're talking to you and they're thinking about something like this or it's something their family's going through and you know it is wrong, you cannot just nod. You cannot just give a tense smile and talk about it later with your family. People have to know what God thinks about these things. And it is not the time, brothers and sisters, for fear or for cowardice. The world is all in an outrage. It always is in an outrage about what's right and wrong and what laws are passed. And it's a sensitive issue. You're gonna get attention anytime it's talked about. But I tell you this morning, people need to know what God thinks about these things. They talk about all of it as if God is not in the picture, but He sees it all. He makes every life. He is there every step of the way. And we cannot be silent. We can't close our eyes to it just because it hasn't touched our family or the people we know. May we speak the truth with all boldness. May those godless people who have told this lie and acted on it built their livelihood on it. May God judge them, but more than anything, may God have mercy on us all. May God have grace for all those who are sinners, us and those in the world. Abortion is a sin. We must not be ashamed of saying those words. But the gospel is for all. There is salvation for any and everyone who will come to the Lord in faith, who will come to be cleansed in His blood. And our Lord, who shows us that life is found not in sacrificing others, not in selling all the things and the people in our life to protect ourselves, but it is in self-sacrifice, bearing others' burdens and our burdens for the sake of others, in obedience to God. This is the way of life. If you want to be a part of this gospel, if you need forgiveness, we have water here this morning. We have all of us here who love you, who are here for you. You can make it right. You can come up to the front while we stand and we sing our song.